We're preaching through the book of Revelations. I had a very hard time coming to that decision after 5 years. Because there's nothing that rouses the ire of Christians, it seems, like having their pet theories of eschatology, future things, argued with or contradicted. Large groups of the church, particularly the Catholic Church, stay away from it. They think it's too confusing. There's a reason why in the canonization of God's Word, that is, the picking and organizing of the books taken as divinely inspired, this one comes last. It's not just because it speaks of last day things. Other books do that. Daniel certainly speaks of last day things. It is an unveiling, and it's the culmination of an unveiling. Revelation, the name of it, speaks of that. And I think, what a contradiction that this book, which is the revelation of God, that the last book named Revelation should be such a closed book to so many. And yet I had difficulty getting into it, knowing that it would take us down a path for a long time that would engage the mind in understanding more than it would move the heart to instant encouragement, like a psalm, for example. But if you've caught the purpose that I name every single Sunday, it can, like the psalms, be a source of encouragement. Back behind this book, every Sunday I'm saying to this congregation, and I labor a bit today in the knowledge that there are many of you that are very sick that are watching. You don't need your mind hooked into last day things as much as you need a balm in Gilead to touch your body. But as we've been saying behind the message every Sunday, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, that is, turn from what he says he'll make good. What he speaks, he's going to do. He will hasten his word to perform it. I've used the pictorial meaning of that word hasten, as God spoke it to Jeremiah in the first chapter of his prophecies. But I can tie it in to both the book of Hebrews and the book of Joshua. They hasted over Jordan into the promised land. The book of Hebrews uses that illustration and talks about, let us labor to enter in to the rest that God has prepared. And the rest that is referenced is not a laying down and doing nothing, but the actualization of a promise of God, the substantiation of it, the occurrence in fact of what had previously been unseen and been hoped, as a father grabs hold of God's word and hangs on to it. We're to labor, we're to hasten to claim the promises of God. That same word is what is meant when God talks to Jeremiah and says, God, literally now, having given that background, God will labor on to His Word to make it come to pass. And He's the Lord of hosts. That name means He has everything at His disposal. He controls inanimate objects, the universe, the demon spirits, hosts of heathen, hosts of angels. He puts limits on what demons can do, as well as controlling His people. Now, as Lord of hosts, He will labor to make His Word come to pass. That being the case, the book of Revelation becomes not the statement of God, but the revelation of God doing what that promise says. God hasting. I will hasten My Word to bring it to pass. Now, the tragedy of the English is that words change with time. And hasten means to speed up in English. Not just labor, but speed up. God is not speeding up His Word to come to pass, though there is a passage that says He will shorten the time lest men destroy themselves. The meaning is labor. Now, we labor in faith, grabbing hold of God's Word, beaten with the winds of circumstance. God labors as the Lord of hosts, with everything at His disposal to bring to pass His Word. I fail in my purpose as we preach through the book of Revelation. If you do not, having seen God's accomplishment of His Word in history and the unveiling of what history will become, if you can't take that power of God to hasten His Word to bring it to pass and say, nay, not just say, have it happen to you. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Come to the realization that God is concerned about the details, the jots and tittles of His Word, as He is the broad brush strokes. And with that, I dive in again today. The purpose of preaching as pastor here on the book of Revelation is that we might see how God does what He said in the book of Numbers. He does what He said to Jeremiah. He hastens His Word to perform it. He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. We're in the book of Revelation, 13th chapter. We just finished dealing with the 12th. I back up to the seals that start the tribulation period. I could back up to Daniel, because this book comes last. All the other books flow into it. You can't understand it without going back to the springs that flow into the stream of the book of Revelation. The tribulation starts after the church is lifted up in the 4th chapter, and you don't hear any more about the church from the close of the 3rd chapter, the opening of the 4th chapter, when John is caught up into heaven, until they come back with Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon to defeat Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Tribulation starts immediately after the church is caught up, so you don't have to be afraid of it. During the tribulation, there are 7 seals opened by Christ, timed by God. For when they ask Jesus when He's here concerning the time, Jesus said, "No man knoweth the hour, only our Father which is in heaven." But when God pulls the switch and lifts His church home, then the Lamb opens the first seal. The 7 seals are followed by 7 trumpets. The 7 trumpets that introduce terrible happenings are followed by seven vials or pitchers that pour out of the wrath of God. The New Testament in the Greek has a phrase that the English doesn't have. It doesn't just talk about the tribulation or tribulation per se. It always has a double emphasis on it. The tribulation, if we were to write it in English, the tribulation, comma, the great tribulation. This is when God's wrath is poured out. You ever choke yourself on saliva? I don't often need glasses of water when I preach, but I'll take one now, Ben. I'm going to survive. I mean, all you enemies that stood up and started clapping, I'm going to make it. Take more than choking. Thanks, John. That sympathy coughs. I appreciate it. We're on live TV and we don't cut it out. You've heard the story that I tell you. When I was a kid, about the preacher had the glass of water, and a big old green girl sitting back in the back got up and walked up the front. And while he was preaching, he just walked up and grabbed the glass and drank it down, went back and sat down. This is my water. You leave it alone. The Lamb is Christ. He opened six seals, seven seals, seven trumpets are blown by angels, and seven vials poured out on the earth. And that's the tribulation, the great tribulation. The church is gone, so you needn't be scared. I keep worrying about some of you getting scared. I mean, if you're a king's house and a member, Westcott Christian Center or Faith Center, you ought not to be scared. This is what's going to happen. The seals, we've gone through them so many times, I don't want to parrot them again. I just want to set the stage. The seven seals are opened, and then the trumpets start in the eighth chapter. And there's a progressive intensity of terribleness in these woes that are poured out, or these happenings that are released through the seals and the trumpets. Beginning with the fifth trumpet, the terrors that are to come involve demon forces. Those forces released out of the bottomless pit. Peter has a reference in his epistle to angels bound in darkness till that day comes. In this bottomless pit have been bound demons that were cast out of heaven in their rebellion. They're released. Our artist has painted pictures of them. The seventh trumpet begins about the 15th verse of the 11th chapter. And it includes the happenings leading up and through the 12th chapter that we've been preaching on the last few weeks. Now, it's important that you begin to see that between the sixth and seventh trumpet, or between the seventh trumpet and the first vial, we're at the halfway mark of the tribulation period. The church is gone. The 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel have been sealed and spared some of the woes. Satan is going to meet his match as Michael and his angels are released in the seventh verse of the 12th chapter and will be cast down to this earth only. no longer having access to the heavenlies. Israel will have brought forth. Israel will have been formed in its strength, as it already is, but even more so. Israel will have been duped into thinking that Antichrist, making peace with them, is the answer to their problems. A temple will have been built again, not like the one Ezekiel will build, but one will have been built, or like the one that Ezekiel describes as being built during the millennium time. Antichrist will be empowered by the beast that comes out of the pit that we will talk about in the chapters that follow again and again. Antichrist will move down into that land and make peace, and will have taken at least three of the kingdoms of a reconstituted Roman Empire, and will be given the power over them by the rest of them. Satan will be limited to this earth, but before that happens, the 144,000 as the symbol of the man-child will have been taken up to heaven also, as the church is already there. Israel will be persecuted and flee into the wilderness, Edom and Moab, and where the children of Ammon have their heritage, and will be hiding there in the wilderness, and only a remnant will remain in Jerusalem, for the dragon, which is Satan, and the beast to persecute. Now this 12th chapter, as we've seen, is a cameo history in one chapter of Israel and her offspring, the man-child, during the tribulation period. The 13th chapter provides an equal cameo picture of another set of happenings during this tribulation period, because there must be in front of the mind of the reader all of the streams that converge as we move now toward Armageddon, which will come in the 19th chapter. 13th verse, or 13th chapter, is the cameo of Antichrist rising to power. As I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Again, we're talking symbol, as the 12th chapter was symbol, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. It is the 10 king. Jesus said, in the time of these 10 kings, Daniel said it too, in the time of these happenings, the end's going to come. In contrast to the dragon of the 12th chapter, where the symbol was talking about who really ruled all the historic kingdoms that are being portrayed, in this case, the beast symbolizes the kingdom that is ruling at the time of the end, during the tribulation. So the horns have the crowns. Upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. I've preached enough, you ought to be able to identify that quickly. The historic kingdoms, there are the kingdoms that have oppressed Israel and the children of Jacob, the Jews, as well as Israel, were the lion, Nebuchadnezzar, the bear, Medo-Persian, the leopard, Grecian, the nondescript beast that cannot be given a name, the Roman Empire, with the 10 horns, or in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's man-like creature, the 10 toes. It's not by accident that the beast is like unto a leopard. For it's the Grecian kingdom, reconstituted in the sense that the same evil prince that is prophesied by the angel who comes to Daniel and says when he goes back and fights the prince of Persia, which is the demon that rules that country, lo, the prince of Grecia comes. That evil demon assigned to give power to Alexander the Great and his successor generals, that upon the fall of the old Grecian Empire apparently was assigned to the bottomless pit, will come out again during tribulation and will be given again his assignment to empower remnants of the old Grecian Empire that reached all the way into India. And that'll be Antichrist's kingdom. His feet were as the feet of a bear. When Alexander the Great moved into the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel, who saw the image, concentrated one vision received from God into two animals, the ram and the goat. And the animal that symbolized Greece moved so fast, its feet appeared not to touch the ground. Alexander the Great swept across the old Medo-Persian Empire with such speed, he pierced the Himalayas all the way into India, circled back, and made Babylon the capital, and put an alter ego capital in Egypt. Alexandria becomes the city of his name, Alexander. But he kept his capital at the city called Babylon. He died outside the suburbs of Babylon. He contracted some kind of fatal illness, and he died at Babylon. The feet, the foundation, and look for it in history. We've said Antichrist will come out of northwest Iraq, Assyria, which is northwest Iraq and southern Syria as we know it today. Antichrist will come out of northwest Iraq or out of Syria. Just know that. When the power begins to find a prominence out of one of those turbulent countries that are now wrestling with each other, a man out of obscurity from a small place in terms of world balance of power will uproot three elements of a reconstituted Roman Empire, and the rest of the kingdoms will give him power. The feet, the foundation, the base where he will hold forth in his power will be the territory where the bear ruled, the old Medo-Persian Empire. There's every reason to believe that a large part of the Medo-Persian Empire will come totally under control of Antichrist in the last days. That's why you can watch closely the wrestling between Iraq and Iran, because the territory they are wrestling over is the area where the feet of the bear settle themselves down. Pay close attention to the fact that Syria has finalized its 20-year pact with the land that is the geographic area called Gog and Magog of these biblical prophecies. Antichrist's kingdom is what we're talking about here. On its horns, the 10 kingdom, 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, on the horns are the crowns, ruling in that confederacy. The feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. Every single one of those kingdoms that flowered into the Grecian kingdom, the lion of Babylon, the Medo-Persian bear, the leopard of Greece, are consolidated into this kingdom that is Antichrist's kingdom. And the dragon gave him his power. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, evil spirits in high places, in the heavenlies, is the literal. The dragon gave him his power. The dragon gave him his seat. The dragon gave him great authority. And I saw one of his heads, not a horn, one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, the King James translators had difficulty with this one because they just didn't want to face up to the fact that this evil power that was either a kingdom or a person at the end, and they recognized that, would literally be raised from the dead. So they weakened the translation. They said, wounded to death. If you read that fast, it means he's almost dead. But the Greek is very precise. I saw one of his heads, as it were, slain. That's kilt, friend. And his deadly wound was healed. His slainness was healed. Unslain. I'll give you a Scots translation. I saw one of his heads as it were slain. And his slain head was unslain. That says it. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worshiped Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. We're past the 6th trumpet, 7th trumpet, getting ready for the first vial. We've moved through the first half of the tribulation. We're moving into the second half of the tribulation. When power is given, power from the dragon is given him. 42 months. Go to the 17th chapter. There came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Sitting upon the confusion and the turbulence of the peoples of this world, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, John speaking, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. Now here's the same beast again of the 13th chapter. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That's again a terrible translation. I was astonished. Now here's John, only a few decades, very few, past the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's John wrestling as a pastor with one of the churches in Asia, having been banished to the Isle of Patmos. He has no knowledge of an organized church married to government with great power such as this. And he is astonished. He's stricken with astonishment, not admiration. The angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was." That means he was on this earth. "And is not." That means is not when John is here. Because John is writing and the angel's talking to him. "The beast that thou sawest was here, John." Go back to the Isle of Patmos and get the praying. John sees this vision. John sees this symbol. He's carried away in the spirit, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, he's just seen the sun-crowned woman, which is Israel, and the man-child, and the defeat of Satan in the heavenlies, and the persecution of the woman that's driven into the wilderness. Now, he sees in stark contrast the next cameo vision, another woman. This time she's riding on this beast. He's astonished. The angel says, "I'll tell you the mystery." We're talking about the beast now. Scarlet colored, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. "The beast which that thou sawest was," existed, "but not now, is not now, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Write the word abyss in there, because that's the only word in the Greek. "Shall ascend out of the abyss." And go into perdition. Go into evil expressions from that pit. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast." And here it is again. That was, isn't now, while John's there, and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Symbols again. Don't confuse symbol with fact. A lot of people have shifted instantly from symbol and taken off on the seven hills of Rome in order to identify this scarlet woman, or this woman decked in purple and scarlet color, with the church at Rome. It may or may not be any established church. But there is a church organization in the tribulation. There is a church that sweeps into herself an amalgamation of worship, mystery, mother of compromise and abominations, an established church that gains its power and strength from the beast. From that last world government, it rides on it. It has its approvals. The government says, "Climb on, I'll carry you." I've said it probably 100 times. When a church starts making accommodation and compromise with government, I'll even say it stricter. When separation of church and state is no more, Antichrist is momentary. When that bulwark against the amalgamation of church and state, the First Amendment, is gone from the most powerful nation in this world, Antichrist is momentary. There are those foolish enough to think that the stand we take on separation of church and state is a stand of convenience. No. God saw the situation at Faith Center. God had the man and the people who cared enough for the principle to lay their lives on it. And He assembled us to do His work. Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and the time is not yet. We're not arguing these things for convenience. Just as much as it is God's plan to take the gospel throughout this world and bring the light of grace to those that haven't heard it, it is the task of the church to put that thumb in the break in the dam, or that hand, and hold back the forces of Antichrist in order that God might continue His work. Many times I've preached on Romans 13. So misused by those that want you to bow down to every government force. Let me go to it parenthetically, and then I'll go back to the 17th chapter, and you stay in the 17th chapter. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now let me be very bold, at the risk of being gross, but truth sometimes can only be made with a shock treatment. How many in this congregation, I think it's rare, and tonight we will have as our guest Pastor Merriweather and his church, and I'm sure he could tell you if you don't know this, but how many of you really believe that there has been an occasion in this wonderful United States when a cop wearing a badge has either raped a woman or burglarized a store? Let me see your hand. Now, does the badge that he's wearing require that the Christian who is in the home and sees his daughter being raped by that cop, or the storekeeper behind his cash register and sees the cop walk in and carry things out, does Christianity demand that you smile and bow and say, I'm a soul and you're a greater power and I subject myself, here's my coat too? Huh? Why not? Because the cop is illegal. Now, how many know that when the New Testament was written, the reason the Macedonian Christians were so poor that Paul could commend them for giving out of their poverty is because that the Romans as they marched through Macedonia, conquering, establishing the boundaries of their kingdom, penetrating partially into the old Grecian kingdom, by Caesar's law were to live off of the land as they went. How many of you knew that? It was the law. They could come in your house and take your food. It was the law by virtue of the Roman authority. They could take your goods. Now, you might have some problems if you were a Christian in Philippi. Now, you weren't, because the Christians didn't exist when they went through Philippi. But it was the law. How many know that Matthew is a great miracle? He was a tax collector converted. But by law, he could live off of the excess he collected. He was the agent of the law. He acted under color of law. He had legal license to steal. You know that? Yeah, he did. That was Roman law. That's how they got their taxes collected in far-flung remote corners of their empire. Now, had Christianity existed, since we are citizens of heavenly places, and every soul is subject unto higher powers, and there's no power but of God, how many know that Rome was ordained of God? If Romans 13 is correct, they were. That doesn't mean God empowered Caesar. It means that God withheld Michael and his angels, who were quite capable of defeating that prince of evil that ruled over Rome, and Caesar and his cohorts were really under him, as there was a prince over Medo-Persia and a prince over Greece, there was a prince over Rome, to ordain is just set aside or order or allow to happen within your domain of control. God says, thus far and no further. He lets them go so far. He sets the boundaries of the heathen. That's what Romans 13 is saying. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordered of God, ordained of God. Now, if you and I were Christians trying to have a church in Philippi, under Roman law, we would have a little difficulty justifying the stand that this church is taking. Because we might find ourselves in a position of contradicting God's order of things. God's order of things allowed Daniel to be an instrument of God within the order of things. Daniel didn't lead a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was willing to go to a lion's den under another king rather than compromise his faith in God. But he didn't lead a rebellion. Because for that time and for that season, Cyrus is called by Isaiah God's anointed. And yet he was a heathen king that God was going to raise up to establish the opening of the door for them to go back to Jerusalem. I believe Romans 13. Thank God I wasn't born in Philippi under Rome. Thank God I wasn't in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Belshazzar. Thank God I pastor a church in these United States. Because a badge is not the power. I can pin on a badge. That doesn't make me over everybody. I can take an oath of office in these United States. That does not make me all-powerful. How many know what Lord Cromwell fought over and why the King of England was beheaded? The divine right of kings was usurped as a power that granted freedom. 32 times in England, the Magna Carta was set aside and reaffirmed. Why could that magnificent charter of freedom, many of the principles of which are embodied in the Constitution of the United States, why was that magnificent charter of freedom set aside and reaffirmed 32 times?
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.